This morning, we're going to find our passage out of Exodus, so please turn to Exodus chapter 6. Well, one nice thing about coming in for one sermon is that you know the story of the Exodus, so I don't have to give a lot of context about the Exodus. But when we come to chapter 6, I do want you to know that, just a reminder, Moses and the elders of Israel have received their first rejection from Pharaoh. They weren't expecting it, but they've received it. And they've experienced their first round of grumbling from the people of Israel. And so Moses has come back to the Lord, and he's discouraged, and he's perplexed and confused. And we're going to begin reading in the second verse of chapter 6 of Exodus. We'll be reading through verse 9. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I just want to tell you, during the message, you'll hear me say the Lord. You'll hear me say Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, those four letters that represent the name of the Lord and are often pronounced Yahweh. So sacred that the Jews, after centuries, would not even pronounce the name, but would put different vowels with the consonants so that Yahweh became Jehovah. That's where we get Jehovah. But that's, in my New American Standard Version, all caps, Lord, that's Yahweh. So I'll pronounce it sometimes as Yahweh, sometimes as the Lord. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together this morning. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we come before you this morning, as always, with praise in our hearts and thanksgiving. You are a great God. We will see that in the passage of Scripture this morning. Unfathomable in your majesty. Incomprehensible in your attributes. Infinite in all of your great strengths. And yet you have, in mercy, condescended to us and in great love made us right before you and given us a relationship with you. And we rejoice in that this morning. Thank you for the work of salvation that you have accomplished in us, for calling us from eternity past and sending your Son to bear our punishment on himself, the punishment that we deserve. Lord, we praise you for sending Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this church, this expression of the body of Christ, and how we rejoice that the Lord Jesus is still the head of our church, and we pray that he will always be. Thank you for your faithfulness to Believer's Chapel. I pray for all these individual members that you might give blessing. We have many needs, as always, and so we pray, Lord, that you would attend to our weaknesses and our sicknesses and our griefs, our loneliness, our anxieties. Lord, will you show us yourself in every case so that we might be encouraged and retain faith. Father, we ask that you bless our time today, that you might strengthen our faith, that you might reveal yourself more to us this morning. We pray for our meeting this evening as we come together and remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper. Lord, will you show us more and more of Christ, that we might know him better and worship him in a more meaningful way. Father, we thank you for the physical blessings that you have given us, and we pray that you would protect us, that you would continue to meet our needs. We take nothing for granted. We come to you with confessing hearts that we're not worthy and we're sinners. You've brought us into a relationship with yourself. You've saved us. You've sanctified us. And yet we know we still struggle with sin. And so, Lord, will you sanctify us more and more today and in the days ahead? And may you give us the grace to give glory to you as we leave this building and we go out into our neighborhoods and our offices and schools. May we shine the light of Christ wherever we go for his glory and in his name. Amen. One of the lessons of history is that times of great trial often produce the most stirring and memorable words of resolve. Abraham Lincoln: a nation divided against itself cannot stand. Woodrow Wilson: this is the war to end all wars. Early in World War II, General Douglas MacArthur was forced to flee from the Philippines in the face of the overwhelming forces of the Japanese. He was hustled out under the cover of night. And when he landed in Australia, he uttered those memorable words, "I shall return." It was a great promise and bold in the making. And as we know, MacArthur did return late in 1944, but it was a promise that at the time it was made was not at all ironclad. We're often very encouraged by the promises of others and often sorely disappointed when they're broken. That's why, as a rule, we're reluctant to make them. Wise leaders are, too. It's because we understand that circumstances or our own weaknesses may intervene to prove our promises empty and disappointing. World War I was not the war to end all wars. Well, one of the great lessons that comes out of the study of the Exodus is the absolute reliability of the promises of God. What he has said that he will do, he will certainly do. What he says will happen will not be denied. And one of the persistent struggles of the Christian life, of the day-to-day grind of ordinary living and the attempts that we make to walk by the Spirit of God, is the frequent disconnect between God's promises to us and our own trust in them. The sad truth is that many believers endure much endless and needless anxiety and loss of joy because they fail to believe the promises of God. When we open the book of Exodus, we find the people of Israel in very trying circumstances. They're living in bondage in the land of Egypt, slaves to a harsh autocrat, and the promises that God had made to the people years before, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, seemed like a distant dream. But God had not forgotten his promises. At just the time he had determined, he had raised up his deliverer, Moses, to be his instrument in delivering Israel and bringing them into the land of promise. Appearing in the blazing fire of the burning bush, he gave Moses everything that he would need to be his deliverer, and he gave him instructions on how he was to proceed. He was to leave Midian, the land where he had lived for the last 40 years, join up with his brother Aaron, and together they were to go back to Egypt to the people of Israel. They were to meet with the elders of the people and tell them all that God had said and perform the signs, the miraculous signs that God had in grace given to Moses and Aaron. And as the fifth chapter of Exodus reveals, everything went according to plan. Until circumstances occurred which caused the people to falter. They went to Pharaoh as God had directed them. They made their request of him, the very request that God had told them to make, and Pharaoh had shoved it down their throat. Their lives did not immediately get better. Instead, things got much worse. Their supply, you remember this, their supply of straw was cut off, but the quota of bricks that they were required to produce remained the same. It put an enormous strain on them, and the people condemned Moses and Aaron for ever coming into their presence in the first place. And Moses was perplexed. Lord, why? That was the gist of his approach to the Lord when he came to him at the end of chapter 5. He wanted an explanation of the circumstances that had now come upon God's people. Why? But this, too, was according to God's plan. Now you will see, the Lord said in the first verse of chapter 6, what I will do to Pharaoh. It was going to take a bit of a push to get the king of Egypt to comply with the Lord's demands, but no opposition would be able to ward off God's hands. Because of who he is, it would be impossible to oppose him successfully. And so we come to the passage before us this morning as the Lord continues to answer Moses' anxious questions. And it breaks down into three sections. In verses 2 through 5, we see God's further revelation of himself to Moses, following up on the revelation that he had given to him at Mount Horeb. Then in verses 6 through 8, the Lord reveals his promises to his people. And that is followed in verse 9 by the despondency of unbelief. God is a God of promises which cannot be thwarted. He had made tremendous promises to Abraham. He's going to make a great nation out of him, out of his descendants. He was going to give him a land, the promised land. Great promises. He had promised to Moses in chapter 3 of our book, the book of Exodus, that he would rescue the people out of their captivity in Egypt. And later, in the face of Moses' disappointed and bewildering plea, he had promised him again in the first verse of chapter 6 that he would act against Pharaoh to force him to let them go. But he knew that Moses was continuing to struggle himself with belief. And so the text says that God spoke further to Moses. Now I want you to look at the passage. Why is it, do you think, that the Lord thought it important to repeat over and over to Moses, I am the Lord? That self-identification bookends his message here at the beginning in verse 2 and at the end in verse 8 and also in the middle in verses 6 and 7. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I was struck by that, studying the passage. Why did he think it necessary to say it over and over and over again, I am Yahweh? And why, throughout the centuries to come, did he keep on identifying himself in this way? You read the prophecies of Isaiah, especially the second half of Isaiah, and here's what you find, Isaiah 42:6, I am Yahweh. And I've called you in righteousness. I'll hold you by the hand and watch over you. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am Yahweh. That is my name. Isaiah 43, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, for I am Yahweh, your God. Later, in verse 11 of chapter 43, and again in 15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And then in chapter 45, four times. And again, in chapters 48 and 51, I am Yahweh. There's no other. I'm Yahweh, your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. It's not as if they didn't know his name. They knew the name of their God. They knew that his name was Yahweh. That's what they called him. You go back in the book of Genesis and you see it all through Genesis. They called him Yahweh. The end of chapter 4 of Genesis. Then people begin to call on the name of the Lord. They begin to call on the name of Yahweh. Moses had come to him completely perplexed and dismayed over what had just happened. He said essentially, look, I went and did what you told me to do. I went to the people and told them what you told me to tell them. I went to Pharaoh and I told him what you told me to tell him. I did everything that you told me to do, but since then, everything has gone wrong. And the promise that you made has not happened. In the eyes of Moses, this was a crisis. And how does God respond in the face of a crisis? He speaks to him. He reminds him of who he is and what he has said. In truth, there's not much in what he says here that he hadn't previously told Moses back in chapter 3 when he met him the first time. But he speaks to Moses again, much the same words as he had before. I am Yahweh. This was his memorial name, he had said, back in the 15th verse of chapter 3. When Moses had asked him at the burning bush, what is your name? He had meant something like, what is it about you? What is it about your character that has meaning to me? And the Lord's answer was on the order of, I am who I am. In other words, it's not complicated who God is on the one hand. He is who he is. He is who he was, he is who he will be. He's always who he is. That is because he is. Period. End of sentence. He simply is. And what that means, at the very least, is that God is dependent on nothing outside himself. He is self-existent. And if you think through that long enough, what it means to be self-existent, it means he's unchangeable. He's immutable. He cannot change. He doesn't need to change because he's self-existent. He's utterly independent. And when he expresses himself to do something, since he's totally independent, there isn't anything that can keep him from doing what he has willed to do. And so what we see here is that when God's servant comes to him in the throes of disappointment and confusion, God's remedy is to speak to him the truth about himself. It's to emphasize to him and remind him of this vital piece of information, I am the Lord. Well, the people were suffering. If we're going to understand this, we have to acknowledge that. This was real suffering that was going on in the families and in those hundreds of thousands of people. We suffer too. Every one of us goes through times of suffering, sometimes very, very difficult suffering. And so we want to learn from here. We want to learn so that we can be helped. These things were written for our instruction, Paul said. So this was real suffering. They had been miserable before, but now that their straw had been cut off and they still had to meet the same quota for bricks, their burden was worse, and their burden had become Moses' burden. Moses was going through what we might say is a really tough time. And the God of the universe is responding. He is responding by reminding Moses of who he is. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh your God. And that's what Moses needed at this time of crisis in his life. He needed the Word of God. He needed to be reminded of the incomprehensible majesty of the God who ruled his life. Really tough times do come on us. We got a Christmas card. You know, you get these Christmas cards with the inserts that have the updates on the family, and we got one from some old friends. And in their letter, they quoted from Barney Fife. Barney Fife. Reportedly, I didn't know if he said anything that was quotable, but reportedly, Barney Fife said, "During our lifetime, we travel many roads, rocky roads, smooth roads, clean roads, and dirty roads." And that's our experience, isn't it? We frequently find ourselves on rocky roads. What so many often do at those times, in those crisis periods of life, is look for fixes. We seek for a formula or a plan that will make the pain or the problem go away. We look for answers in self-help books or psychology. We scheme and we turn over every rock that we can to try to find a solution for our problems, to make them go away, to make us feel better. Moses is going through a tough period, and he's done the right thing. He's brought his problems to the Lord. And what the Lord is telling him is that what he and the people of Israel really need to do is to listen to and believe the word of the Lord. They need to reflect upon what God has said to them, especially about himself. That's the most important thing that we can do, both when difficulties come and before they come, in order to prepare us for those difficulties. We need to become students of what God has said to us in his word. So when we experience employment problems, for example, you know, it's essential that we come up with a plan to deal with it. But the most important thing is that you know who God is. If you come into a time in your life where your marriage is having difficulties, or you're having problems in the family with your children or whatever, it's right to take a measured approach to righting the ship and seeking restoration. But the most important thing is for you to know who God is, to understand the unfailing faithfulness of God. If you've lost a loved one, or you're enduring the trials of a terrible disease, you need a group around you to support you. But the most important thing is that you know who God is, and that you understand and appreciate that it is he that holds you in the palm of his hand and has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The most important thing in every crisis is to know what God has spoken. But there's more here than simply a repeat of what God had told Moses out of the burning bush. With each new interaction, the Lord is revealing himself more and more. That's what he means in verse 3 when he says, "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." The patriarchs had enjoyed a remarkable relationship with God. You think back at it, Abraham, he saw God give to him, fulfill his promise of a son in an incredible way, going around the normal biological processes of conception and birth and giving him Isaac as a son. Isaac and Jacob, they witnessed God's providential guidance in their lives, growing their families. Perhaps no more powerfully than how God providentially protected Joseph and brought him to the place in God's providence where he was there in the position of power in Egypt when they needed him the most during the famine. And it culminated in Joseph's prophecy in Genesis 50, verse 24, that God would fulfill his promise to bring the people up from the land of Egypt to the land which he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. El Shaddai, God all-powerful. They had definitely known God in this way. But the patriarchs had possessed only the promises of God. They did not receive the things that were promised. It would be Moses and these Israelites hundreds of years later who would have the privilege of experiencing God in the full capacity and character of his name, Yahweh, as he came into their presence to fulfill the covenant that was made with Abraham and bring those promises to fruition. The Lord who is speaking with Moses here in Exodus chapter 6 is the same God who appeared to the fathers, but now for the first time, the true significance of his name, Yahweh, will be made manifest. He appeared to them as El Shaddai, but now he'll appear to Moses and to the people of Israel in the character of his name, Yahweh, in a way that he had not previously with those others. And I think we can say that this is representative of the very purpose of history. People ask that question, what's the meaning of history? Well, history serves to manifest more and more as the centuries pass the glory of God. From the beginning, God revealed himself as the creator, as the judge. Then he revealed himself to the fathers as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now in the Exodus, he'll show himself more fully to be the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who's faithful to his promises. Beyond this even, in the fullness of time, God will send forth his Son, and Jesus Christ will manifest the glory of God in a way unlike before. That's what the Apostle John meant in the prologue to his gospel when he wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God intervened in history again, and this time he did it in such a person as his Son. And you remember that John added at the end of his prologue, "No one has seen God at any time." What he meant by that is no one has seen God in the way that they're now going to see God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So we all know here, everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, that in him, sinful men and women may see and know God like never before. Like Moses even never imagined. And at the culmination of history, we will enter into an even more magnificent beholding of the majesty of God as we see Jesus face to face and spend eternity enjoying him and reveling in his glory. Human history, then, is a kind of storybook of the unfolding revelation of God in his glory. So what we have here in the third verse is simply a further step in the history of God's self-revelation of himself. The relief that the people of God looked for and that God is even now moving to accomplish is to be found in the unfathomable power and faithfulness of the name of God, Yahweh. What's immediately important about this, though, for Moses and the people of Israel is the knowledge they can have that this unchanging God has not forgotten the covenant he made with Abraham. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant." We shouldn't forget that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually lived in the land of Canaan. As God said, "I made the covenant with them to give them the land in which they then sojourned." They were there then, but it was not yet theirs. But he had not forgotten his promise to them. He remembered it. That's what he says. He remembered it. And we not to think that God is like us and he's forgetful. Even the best of us, every now and then, get the phone call that says, "Where are you?" And we go, What do you mean? You said you'd be here at 10 a.m. I forgot. God's not like us. The Lord didn't suddenly remember his covenant after 400 years as if he had forgotten for all that time. It had never been out of his divine mind. That would have been impossible. What this means in verse 5 that God remembered his covenant is just that, that he had never forgotten it, and now he was moving in love to fulfill it. He has promises to fulfill, and nothing will stand in his way. Look at the verse. The Egyptians, he says, are holding the sons of Israel in bondage. Now, the NIV translates it that they're enslaving them, and that's correct, but I like this more wooden version. They're holding them in bondage. Well, God can't take them to the land of Canaan and keep his word to them as long as the Egyptians are holding them. Something has to give. Now, this is the drama of divine redemption in the real world arena in which we live. In the real world, there's opposition. Satan opposes God, and he moves evil men to oppose God. So the Egyptians are holding his people in bondage. Dan made this point Wednesday night in his study in church history, which is to say Dan's been dealing with God's work in the church in the real world. And he said, as he so often has in that study, that whenever God is doing a good work, Satan is out there opposing him. You can bet on it. And that's borne out over and over again in the history of the church. And he reminded us, Dan did Wednesday night, of the parable in Matthew 13 of the tares and the wheat. The Lord said that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. It was night. They were asleep. But his enemies were not asleep. Satan never sleeps. When the slaves of the landowner came to him and pointed out the problem, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And you know the end of the parable, the tares had their day for a while. They grew alongside the wheat, but in the end, they were burned. Well, here in Egypt, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were the enemies of God, the tool of Satan in opposing him. God had made promises concerning the people of Israel, but now here Egypt was holding them. So the Lord's going to move now to remove the obstacle. And that way he'll fulfill his promise. And we, like I said, we know the end of the story, and we know that the Egyptians could not stand against the power and might of God. But at that time, you put yourself in their shoes. We couldn't have imagined the seemingly insurmountable odds of all of it happening the way that it did. Egypt was the most formidable power in the world, and Israel, despite her numbers, was the equivalent of what we would call a third world tribe. But nothing can stay the hand of the Lord. He is Yahweh. And all circumstances and powers are his servant, as he'll soon show. Our God lacks nothing that is necessary to accomplish his will. Woodrow Wilson was a fine man, and he had lofty desire, and he made a lofty promise. This would be the war to end all wars, but Wilson operated under a severe shortcoming. He lacked the sovereign control of the universe that would ensure that his promise would stand. But the Lord remembers his covenant with Abraham and the promises that were entailed in it. And in verses 6 through 8, he expresses the love and faithfulness he has toward his people by enumerating the promises in seven I will statements. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. This is what I am the Lord means. It means that God is faithful. You know, there's within every believer a divine possession that cherishes faithfulness. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. We want to see faithfulness in ourselves. We want to be faithful. We want to see faithfulness in others. We want to see faithfulness in our family members. We want to see faithfulness in our friends. We want to see faithfulness in our business partners. We want to see faithfulness here in the body of Christ. God's faithfulness to us will never fail. That's illustrated in his covenant with Abraham. God had told him that he would make a great nation out of him and give him the land of Canaan. And now he enumerates to Moses just how he's going to do that. First, in verse 6, there will be his deliverance of Israel. Egypt is holding his people in bondage, and that must change. And so the Lord says, I will bring you out. Now that verb and the following two verbs in verse 6 are in the Hebrew past tense instead of the future tense, but they're translated in the future tense because so certain is God of their accomplishment that they're viewed as having been completed already. So he says, I'll bring you out. He says, I will deliver you. That is a done deal. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. We don't have enough time to talk about that, but God will show his kinship with the people of Israel by serving as their great Goel, their kinsman redeemer, a designation that will later be illustrated in the book of Ruth when Boaz plays the role of the kinsman redeemer in bringing Ruth under his protection and assuming the responsibility for her well-being. This God will do with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Anyone who opposes him will be swept away. Of course, we see that, don't we, as we continue reading in the book of Exodus. The second set of I wills in verse 7 portray the divine intent to adopt them as his own family. He says, I will take you to me for my people, and I will be your God. There couldn't be any greater promise than that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you've inherited the same promises. When we read in Galatians 4:4-5, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are to understand that we are the recipients of a love so magnificent that it has brought us not just into a covenantal relationship with God, but into his very family, with all the protection and security that a perfect family entails. And then the third element in this expansion upon what I am the Lord means is the Lord's determination to bring them into the promised land. Verse 8 reads, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. Did you know that? Did you know that God swore? And when we swear to one another, we do it because we're basically not trustworthy. So we have to swear. It's an attestation to the truth because our bare word is not enough. In Genesis 22, after Abraham had kind of proved his faith by offering up Isaac there on Mount Moriah, the Lord reasserted his covenant by swearing by himself its fulfillment. It wasn't necessary that he swear his faithfulness. He's Yahweh, after all. His very name signifies unfailing faithfulness. But in great condescension, the great I Am swore upon himself that his word would not fail. And of course, the author of Hebrews takes up that thought in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, observing that God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And that was the Lord's purpose here with Moses. Moses needed encouragement, and the encouragement the Lord offered was his own character. I am Yahweh, and if I say I will do something, I will certainly do it. If he's told you that he will never leave you nor forsake you, you can bank on it. If he has told you that he will cause all things to work together for good for you, for those who are called according to his purpose, then you can be certain that whatever it is that you're going through at this time will work out exactly that way. It'll be for your good. That's his obligation, because he is Yahweh and he cannot lie. His name will not allow for it. That should be a great encouragement to us. And then the last verse, verse 9, and the despondency of unbelief. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. What he spoke to them was all that the Lord had just told him about who he is and how impregnable his word is, and of his unfailing covenant love for them, and of his determination to save them. Their deliverance was so certain, the Lord had declared, that it's already accomplished in the divine mind. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. You know, sometimes we just can't get past ourselves. We just can't do it. If only we could. If only we would. The scriptures tell us, here's another promise. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. The Israelites couldn't see the way of escape. They just couldn't see it. And we can sympathize with that, can't we? In the Pilgrim's Progress, early in the book, Bunyan describes how Christian, he's on his way to the Celestial City, and he falls in with his neighbor, Pliable. Pliable's asking him, what are you doing? And Christian tells him, and it all sounds pretty good to Pliable, there's something good at the end of this journey that Christian's taking, so Pliable goes with him. But as they go along, they both fall accidentally into this miry swamp in the middle of a plain called the Slough of Despond. And they both struggle to get out of the mire, and but Christian, he's got this load on his back, and he feels himself sinking deeper and deeper into it, but Pliable gets angry. And Pliable starts fighting to get out of it back the way they had come, back away from the Celestial City, back to his own city, and he eventually got out of it, and he returned to his city and abandoned the journey. Christian, though, miserable, trying himself to get free of the trap, nevertheless struggled to get out of it on the other side so that he might continue his journey. But he couldn't get out, and just when his despair was about to become too great for him, a man came upon him. The man's name was Help. He asked Christian what he was, he said, what are you doing in there? And when Christian explained to him how he had accidentally fallen into it on his way to the Celestial City, the man asked him, why didn't you look for the steps? And at that, Help pulled Christian up out of the mire so that he could continue on his way. And later, Help is heard to say, there are, by the direction of the lawgiver, certain good and substantial steps placed even through the very middle of this slough. But at such times as this place spews out its filth, as it does upon any change of weather, these steps are hardly seen. It's when the weather changes that our faith is sorely tested. Every one of us, every believer knows the feeling when we struggle to find those steps and we cannot find them. But it's at those times that we need most to find them and walk out of the mire of our own despondency and find our strength in the name of the Lord. He is faithful and sure. He will not fail us. But we forget. When we do, our misery worsens because of it. And that's where the Israelites are as we come to the end of our passage. We know the end. Flip over to chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Our end is certain because Christ has obtained for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He's obtained for us a right relationship with God. He's reconciled us to Him. And everything that transpires with us in our days on earth, even the sorrows and the pain, are designed to prepare us for the glory that is to be ours when He brings us into His glorious presence. Everything that happens in our lives is designed to prepare us for that glorious day. The Israelites are on the verge of a glorious emancipation. If only they believed, they could begin enjoying it. They could even anticipate the glory of God. It may be that you're here listening this morning and you know for certain that you do not know this self-existent God who has made these great promises. And you can't imagine entering into His presence because you know that you're unclean and a sinner and only judgment awaits you. Well, I invite you then, if that's you, to look to Christ, to come to Him who has already entered into the glory of heaven. He entered as a forerunner of all those who have placed their faith in Him and received the forgiveness of sins because of the sacrificial death that He made upon the cross. He is a wonderful Savior. He's the King of glory, Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Will you bow with me in prayer? What a blessing, Lord, to be called by Your name, to read and understand in Your very word what You have done for us and the love that surpasses all knowledge, the evidence of it in Jesus. You sent Your Son to die for us. This is the season at Christmas when we remember the birth of Christ, but even in that glorious fact, we marvel that He came to die. He came to give Himself for us so that we might know You. And Father, we rejoice in that. I pray for us as we leave here that we might live lives of joy and confidence because we know You. And we know who You are, and we know what You have told us, Your great promises to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.